I feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right. Good Monday afternoon to all of you. This is John Martinoni, your host for the program here on this fine Monday afternoon. Hopefully it's a fine Monday afternoon wherever you are. I'm flying solo today. Jack will be back hopefully next Monday. And we're kicking off another week of Open Line here. Although I think, do we have special programming Thursday or Friday for the... Nope. So you'll get a full week of Open Line here this week as well. We are always here for you, folks. All right, and this being Open Line, that means we need you to call in and ask questions. Call in with your questions or comments about the Catholic faith, and I will do my best to give you an answer. As our announcer Tom said, the number to call is 833-288-EWTN. Or if you don't have the little letters on your numbers anymore, like many phones do not, 833-288-3986 is the number to call. 833-288-3986. And that's toll free in the U.S. and Canada. From outside the U.S. or Canada, the number to call is, you dial 1 for the country code, then 205-271-2985. And if you want to shoot us a text, you text EWTN to 55000. That's EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response and then text your first name and your question. So if you've got questions about, you know, where in the Bible is when it comes to the Catholic faith, where in the Bible does it say anything about the church's dogmas on Mary? Where in the Bible does it say anything about tradition playing a role, you know, along with sacred scripture in the Christian's faith life and in terms of doctrine and dogma? Where in the Bible does it say anything about confession to a priest, you know, and that a priest can forgive your sins? Where in the Bible does it say that works play any role in your salvation? If you're Catholic and you've been asked one of those questions or similar questions, give us a call. Like I said, I'll do my best to give you an answer. If you're non-Catholic and you've always wondered, why do Catholics believe such and such? Call in. Let's talk about it. I think I might be able to give you an answer or two that might make you think a little bit. And that's a good thing to think, you know, to reevaluate what it is we believe, why we believe it, when given sufficient reason to do so. So, again, 833-288-3986. The phone lines are filling up. I think we've got maybe two still open, maybe three, two to three. So get in sooner rather than later. All right, and while we're waiting for the phone lines to fill up, going to take an email or two. Can you explain the difference? And this is from, no name, Ragavibe. Can you explain the difference between particular judgment and final judgment? Well, what I like to always do when asked that question, and this is a question that is not infrequently asked, is to go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And in the back, they've got this wonderful glossary of terms. And if you look under judgment, it says the following. Almost there. Bear with me one more second. Here we go. Judgment, the eternal retribution received by each soul at the moment of death in accordance with that person's faith and works, which is known as the particular judgment. The last judgment, or the final judgment, is God's triumph over the revolt of evil after the final cosmic upheaval of this passing world. Preceded by the resurrection of the dead, it will coincide with the second coming of Christ in glory at the end of time, disclose good and evil, and reveal the meaning of salvation history and the providence of God by which justice has triumphed over evil. So, the difference between the particular judgment and the final judgment, or also known as the general judgment, is this. The particular judgment decides each individual's eternal disposition, where you will be forever. Will it be heaven or will it be hell? That is the particular judgment. You can view the particular judgment sort of along the lines of a courtroom judgment, guilty or innocent. You know, and although we are never really innocent, but guilt or innocence. You know, that's what you can view as the particular judgment. Guilty, hell. Innocent, heaven. Or, you know, in a state of mortal sin versus a state of grace. State of mortal sin, hell. State of grace, heaven. Although you may have to pass through purgatory first. But that's the particular judgment. Each person receives their particular judgment upon their death, at the moment of their death. The final judgment, or general judgment, is the overall victory of good over evil. It's the final disposition of you know, the fact that good triumphs over evil. You know, we all know it will be revealed what God's plan of salvation was. That we'll know the details, why this happened in our lives, why that happened. But it's not a judgment of guilt or innocence, a judgment of mortal sin versus state of grace. This is simply a judgment of good over evil. Good wins, evil loses. That's the final judgment, the general judgment. It's not each person being resurrected and then getting judged again after they've already received their particular judgment. Not at all. Okay. And again, no name attached to that one. Let's see. Here's the next one. Dear sirs, this is from Lisa. I have never heard such an explanation of man's reward in heaven. She's talking about last week. I talked about the metaphor of the cups of holiness in heaven, which I'll get into here in a second. That one individual's capacity for holiness could exceed another's and result in a greater share of the beatific vision once both were in heaven. Implying that purgatory does not do its job? No, not at all. That purgatory does not bring all men before the Lord equal as the day they were born? Could you provide additional references to support this idea in your metaphor? I'm greatly disheartened by it. Well, Lisa, I don't know why you would be disheartened by it, because everyone in heaven is perfectly happy. Again, the metaphor was that depending on how you lived your life here on earth, you will have a greater capacity or lesser capacity for holiness at the end of your life. You know, someone who dies, yes, in a state of grace, but they've got a lot of temporal punishment due to sin to make up for, or they've got a lot of attachment to sin, venial sin still that they need to have purged from them, versus a Saint Francis who dies, I would assume, perfect here on earth. They left this earth in a perfect state of grace. So when they both enter heaven, they will both be perfectly holy as their capacity allows, you know. And so Saint Francis, I would imagine, because of how he lived his life, and he needed no purgatory, assuming that was the case, he would have, say, a 24-ounce cup of holiness. versus someone else who might have a 12-ounce or a 16-ounce or 8-ounce or even a 2-ounce. The fact is that no one would realize, no one would say, oh, St. Francis is holier than me, and so they would be jealous or envious. That would not happen. Everyone would be perfectly happy to, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas quit writing after he got just a glimpse of heaven in a vision, you know, and he said nothing I say could match any of the glories of heaven, and he just had a glimpse of it. If you're there forever, you're going to be perfectly happy. There's no reason to be disheartened by that. None whatsoever. All right, this is John Martinoni. This is Open Line. We need your calls or questions and comments about the Catholic faith. So call in and we'll take it. We'll answer your calls. We'll be back after this. Stay with us. All right, welcome back. It's John Martinoni. If you want to be with us on the program today, it's very easy to do so. All you have to do is call 833-288-3986. 833-288-3986. Or if you, you know, you want to get a question answered, but you're a little hesitant to go on the air, you can shoot us a text to text EWTN to 55000, 55000. Wait for a response, and then text. Once you get the response, text your first name and your question, and we will take it on the air. All right. First up is we've got a couple of Karens, so we'll take the first one from Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Karen, welcome to Open Line Monday.
Well, thank you very much. I just have a quick question, and that is Revelation written by the same John that wrote the Gospel?
Well, many people say yes. Others will argue no, that there was this John they call John the Evangelist, who was a different Saint John. But there are still many people who say yes, it was the same one. So it's up in the air. I believe it's the same one. So as a Catholic, you're allowed to believe it is the same one. We don't know with absolute assurance that it is. But for many, many years in church tradition, small t tradition, it was always assumed to be the same John who wrote the Gospel, who wrote the letters, John 1, 2, and 3, and who wrote Revelation. Okay?
Okay. All right. I got that.
That helps you out then.
Yes, it does. Thank you very much.
Very good.
I appreciate it.
Well, appreciate your call, Karen. Now we're going to go to the second Karen, and from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, listening on the EWTN app. Karen, welcome to Open Line Monday.
Hi. I just have a question about during my father's childhood, and he's 89, it was a mortal sin to eat meat on Friday, any Friday of the year, which that is not the case now. So how does sin change depending on a certain time frame in life? Sin is sin, right?
Oh, yes, it is. Okay, here's the deal. Sin doesn't change, but you have to understand the sin, if you ate meat on a Friday, eating meat on a Friday is not in and of itself a sin. The sin was disobeying the church. For example, if you were Catholic, let's say you were an international traveler and you're traveling, over the Pacific and you land in Australia or back from Australia to San Francisco, you know, whichever, one way or the other, and you cross the international date line and it flips, the day flips from Thursday to Friday or from Saturday back to Friday or something like that. And you don't really realize it. You know, you've been traveling the last 2 weeks and you don't understand, you know, you're not paying attention. And so you land and you think it's Thursday. Well, it's actually Friday because you've crossed the international dateline. And you eat some meat. Well, that wasn't a sin, you know, because you didn't do it with knowledge and intent to disobey the church. But if you knew that the church taught what it taught, and you knew it was Friday, and you knew you weren't supposed to eat meat, and you ate it anyway, then that was a sin. It was a sin of disobedience, not a sin of eating meat. So now what has happened is the church, which has the authority to do these things, the church has changed the requirements for Friday. You know, the requirement was, and the whole reason not to eat meat was to have some little bit of penance on Friday, some little bit of suffering that you could offer up in union with the suffering of our Lord when he suffered for us on Good Friday 2,000 years ago. So now the church has said, well, you know, eating meat in this age of vegetarianism and so forth and so on, for a lot of people, that's no sacrifice. So the church changed it and they said, if eating meat is still a sacrifice for you, then don't eat meat. That can be your sacrifice. Or if you want to offer some other sacrifice instead of abstaining from meat, then do so. For example, let's say you're a vegetarian and your favorite vegetable is broccoli and you eat broccoli every day. You know, well, if abstaining from eating broccoli on Friday would cause you a little bit of irritation because you just love broccoli, you know, then that's the sacrifice. Or you can make a spiritual sacrifice. You could offer an extra rosary for someone. You could do something nice for someone who irritates you. Basically, the sin is if you don't offer some form of sacrifice on Friday. Okay. So if you said, I don't care what the church says, I'm not going to do that. Well, then you're being disobedient to the church. And the sin is the exact same sin as it was when I was growing up, you know, when your father was growing up, you know. So again, not eating meat or eating meat on Friday is not the sin. Disobeying the church is what made it a mortal sin. Does that help you out?
Okay, but mortal sin means eternal damnation. So one mortal sin is eternal damnation. And if you, like, just disagreed with the church's teaching on, you know, the meat thing, or like my dad said, you know, there were times he was a kid and he ate a hot dog, even though he knew he wasn't supposed to.
As a child, okay?
Like, that's eternal damnation.
Well, here's the thing. Number one, you have to die in a state of mortal sin, not just commit one mortal sin. If you commit it, you never repent of it, well, then, yeah, you would die in a state of mortal sin. But here's the thing. As a child, you don't really have full knowledge of what it is you're doing like you do as an adult. So as a child, saying, oh, I'm going to eat it anyway because I'm going to eat the hot dog anyway because I'm hungry, that could very well just be a venial sin, okay? But here's the thing. If you, as an adult, with full knowledge of what the church teaches and full commitment of your will to disobey the church, it's not the church you're disobeying so much as it is Jesus Christ you are disobeying. So think about that. If you have one mortal sin you commit and you don't repent of it, and that mortal sin is Jesus through the church lays down some laws for me, and I tell Jesus by telling the church, hey, you know, I don't care what you have to say. I'm going to do what I want to do. My will be done, not thine. And you die in that state of rebellion, well, then yes, you will end up in hell. Does that make sense?
Yeah, except that I think that if the teaching can be changed on such a level, I understand everything you said, but if the teaching can be changed from, okay, now we're going to do it differently, I understand the disobedience.
But the teaching wasn't changed. The discipline was changed. The discipline. not the teaching. The teaching is if you disobey the church and you do it with full knowledge and full intent of will, then it is a mortal sin. So the teaching did not change. The discipline changed. Exactly what you have to offer up as suffering to, you know, in union with Christ on Fridays, that changed, you know, but the doctrine, the underlying doctrine that, you know, you go against what the church teaches knowingly, willingly, that's disobedience of the authority of the church, which is the authority of Jesus Christ. That did not change at all. What we got to get out of, folks, is this thing that, well, I feel like that's not, I'm sorry. I understand people feel this way or that way, but what you feel is not necessarily the truth. And what you feel is not necessarily correct in terms of what the church actually teaches. So your feelings can get you in a whole lot of trouble if you let your feelings cause you to go contrary to what the church actually teaches. Appreciate the call, Karen. We're going to go now to Laura in Spokane, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Laura, welcome to Open Line Monday.
Thank you very much.
What's up?
I am just curious if there's ever been a situation where a pope has been removed from his position by, I don't know how it works in the hierarchy of it, but I'm just curious if there's ever been a pope removed.
Well, I don't believe by the College of Cardinals, who would be, they're the ones who elect him. So I would imagine that they would be the ones who would, if anyone could, would remove him. But, I don't believe the College of Cardinals ever has. And I believe now with the way canon law is written that no one has the authority to remove a pope. I'm not absolutely sure about that. Let me see here. I think I'm getting, popes can resign or they can die and that's it. Now, there was at least one time, I think maybe 12th, 13th century, where the emperor in Constantinople, I believe, had the pope essentially kidnapped and thrown in jail and removed from office in that manner. And replaced him with one of his own people. But, that would be an extraordinary circumstance. So that was not removal by, the cardinals, the College of Cardinals, or anyone like that. But again, the way canon law is written now, no one in the church has the authority to remove the pope from office. Okay?
Excellent. Thank you for that input. That clarifies a lot.
Very good. Glad to be of service to you. Appreciate your call. All right, let's move on now to, let's see, where are we going to go next? Let's go to John. Well, I'll tell you what. We're going to take a, we've got a hard break coming up here. So John in Louisville, you hang on. Ed in Cincinnati and Zach, all you guys hang on. We'll get to your questions momentarily. But if you want to call in, again, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or if you want to shoot us a text, if you're listening online or you're watching on YouTube or Facebook, you can shoot us a text. Send the EWTN to 55000. That's EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. And then when you get the response, send in your first name and your question, and we'll take it on air. All right, this is John Martinoni. You're listening to Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. We'll be back after these messages. All right. Welcome back to Open Line. This is John Martinoni, your Monday host for the program. And let me tell you, Holy Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel tomorrow morning and every morning at 8 Eastern Time. That's 7 Central, what, 6 Mountain, 5 Pacific. What is that in Anchorage, Alaska? Would that be, I think that's 3 in the morning in Anchorage. You know, I think Anchorage is a couple hours behind Pacific, at least 1 hour. All right, back to the phones we go. John in Louisville, Kentucky, listening on Holy Family Radio. John, welcome to Open Line. What's your question or comment?
Well, thanks, John, and thank you for your ministry. Can you hear me okay?
I can. You're coming in loud and clear.
Thanks. The question I have was from a good friend of mine that was questioning the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he was asked me a question regarding, in the Old Testament, if Jesus or the Savior was supposed to be, I think, from the house of David, and if Jesus was of a virgin birth, how could he be from the house of David?
Okay. Easy answer, quick answer, is that Mary was of the house of David as well. You know, we see the lineage broken out in Matthew 1, and then also we see it in Luke, where they go through the how Joseph came from his dad, and so and so begat so and so, and so forth and so on. Well, it's thought that one of those is, and I can't remember which one is which. One of them is actually Mary's lineage that runs through the house of David. And so it's thought that, as is quite often the case in tribal societies, which Israel was a tribal society, is that you marry within your own tribe and quite often within your own clan. And, you know, the clan can be dispersed out to, you know, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh cousin, things. It could be a large clan. And so it is thought that Mary was also a descendant in the house of David. Now, Joseph essentially would have been king of Israel as the result of his lineage. Mary obviously would not have been king, being female, but she was of the royal bloodline, is what many people say. Also, I hear people say, well, in Israelite society, the a foster dad, as Joseph was, the children of the foster dad would still be counted technically as being in the same line, the same lineage as the dad, as long as he was had essentially what we would call adopted them as his own, then they were considered of his own, of his same bloodline. So either way, I tend to go with the former, that Mary was also of the house of David, and therefore, even though Jesus was born of a virgin, he is still of the bloodline of David. Does that clear it up for you?
Yes, absolutely. I appreciate that. And the bigger question that he had, but this will be helpful for me, was when he goes to listen to the different homilies in church, it seems like we pay more attention to Jesus than God. And he's saying, if Jesus is a son, God must be greater. And I found some information in scriptures to help that. But then he said, well, how could Jesus be, again, from the house of David if he had the virgin birth? But you've helped immensely.
Okay, very good. Glad to be of service to you. Appreciate the call, John. All right, let's move on now to Ed in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Ed, welcome to Open Line.
Thank you, sir.
What can we do for you today?
As a non-Catholic, I'm trying to learn more about the Catholic Church, and one of those ideas that I'm kind of struggling with is with purgatory.
Okay.
And I guess my question is would everybody that goes into purgatory, would they ultimately be in heaven eventually?
Yes, purgatory is not, some people mistakenly believe it, Catholic and non-Catholic, mistakenly believe it to be something along the lines of a second chance. Well, I didn't do as well as I should have here on this earth, didn't do the things I need to do. And so, but if I die and get to purgatory, I get a second chance. No, not at all. In purgatory, someone goes to purgatory because in heaven, you know, in Revelation 21, 27, it says, nothing unclean will enter the New Jerusalem, which is heaven. And nothing unclean, it means nothing with the stain of sin, nothing with an impurity will enter heaven. Well, if we die right now and we're not perfect when we die, if we still have some attachment to sin, when we die, you know, but we still die in a state of grace where, you know, I have faith in Jesus Christ. I believe in him as the Son of God. And I did what the scripture requires me to do. And I have this faith in Christ, this saving faith. But I still have this attachment to these sins. And I can't get into heaven because I'm not purified. I am not perfect yet. And so to go from the state of imperfection here on earth when we die to a state of perfection in heaven, well, you need to be purged of your imperfections. And that's what purgatory is. So purgatory, everyone in purgatory ends up in heaven. And there's a verse from scripture I like to read. It's Hebrews 12, verse 22 and following. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all. And here's the kicker. To the spirits of just men, the just, in other words, made perfect. Spirits of the just that have been made perfect. So you're one of the just when you die, but you still need to be made perfect. That's what happens in purgatory. And it happens by the burning love of Jesus Christ, by the grace of Jesus Christ, not because of anything we do, but because of the love of God and the grace given to us by God. And so, yes, everyone in purgatory will end up in heaven. Does that help you out?
Yeah, actually it does. So thank you very much. You guys keep up the great work.
Well, very good. Thank you, Ed, and we appreciate your call. All right, we're going to go now to Zach in Chowchilla, California, listening on Sirius XM 130. Zach, welcome to Open Line Monday.
Well, thank you, John. My question regards relics from saints. And my question revolves around the idea that the church counsels us, if we have a person cremated, that we're not to divide the ashes and that the ashes should be interred. And my question is, what is the difference between a normal Catholic and someone who's designated a saint, wherein they get relics from them and distribute them? What's in those two categories?
Well, the difference is one is a saint and one is not. So if let's say that a person does have, they're cremated, they have their ashes interred, and ends up later, maybe 10, 15, 20 years later, they end up being declared a saint by the church or canonized a saint. Those ashes could very well, I don't think it's ever been done that a saint that I know of has been cremated and interred somewhere. I mean, they've been cremated on the fires in the Colosseum, but so those ashes could very well be divided up and sent to different places. And the difference is we know that there is holiness here. And, you know, the first masses, many of the first masses would often be done on the bones, over the bones of martyrs that had been buried. You know, St. Peter's being the perfect example. The high altar is right above the grave of St. Peter. His bones are interred there. So the difference is one of holiness. You know, most people, let's say they're cremated. Most of the time, their ashes are, a lot of people, if they're not adhering to what the church teaches, either they're Catholic and they just don't know or don't care, or they're not Catholic and what the church teaches means nothing to them anyway. Ashes will be spread over, Dad, we'll spread Dad's ashes over his favorite garden or at sea. Or, over here, he really loved walking through these woods. We'll spread his ashes through the. The thing is those ashes are not put in a place where people can come and pay respect and honor to them. Whereas with the saints, when their relics, whether bones, whatever other relics are divided up, they are taken to places or people's homes, whatever, to where they are honored by those people. So honor is given to the relics of the saints, whereas if you're just distributing ashes, over a field, over the water, wherever, there's nowhere people can come to pay honor to those ashes, to remember the deceased, their loved, beloved family member, they just can't do it. And so that's the difference, is having a place where people can go to pay honor and respect to the deceased. And if that's many places, when it comes to a saint and their relics have been divided up and sent to many different places in the world, or if it's just a regular normal person and their ashes or their remains are in one place, it's still the same. You're paying honor to them. Does that help out any?
So much. I think that answered the question.
Okay. Very good. Well, appreciate your call, Zach. All right, let's move on now to Christina in Atlanta, Georgia, over here in the South, next door to us, listening on The Quest. Christina, welcome to Open Line Monday.
Thank you. My question is about my son. He's 16, and he's taking a confirmation class, but he does not like going to Mass. And this past 3 weeks, he's been tense, very tense after we go to Mass, and sometimes before, where he'll spasm and he'll punch the wall. And we talked to the priest last Friday, our priest, and he said he advised us to continue to go to Mass. But when we went to the vigil Mass last Saturday, he started, I call it tantrum episodes, because he was shaking and making fists and clenching his jaw and just really, really tense. When my friends saw how he reacts every time we plan to go to church, their advice to me is to maybe not take him to church until he appreciates it. So what would be your advice?
Well, what I would advise, number one, is sit him down and say, okay, what exactly is going on here? You're pitching a fit because you have to go and sit in the church for an hour or maybe an hour, 10 minutes, one day a week. This is what we, your parents, are asking of you. And if you cannot do that for us and for God, then maybe there are some things that we maybe can't do for you. So I'd sit down, no yelling or anything, but I'd sit down and reason with him and say, this behavior is the behavior of a 3-year-old, not a 16-year-old. And we don't appreciate it. I mean, because there's, you can't just give in, because then, okay, this is the kind of behavior I can use to get whatever I want to get. So there's that. I would say, call the priest and say, look, this is what's going on. Can we bring him in and have a discussion with you, Father? And let's all talk about, what's going on. Does he not believe in God? Is that, or something else going on here? What is going on that is at the root of this behavior? It's very difficult for me to just say over the radio, oh, do this or don't do that. You definitely need to have the priest involved. But you as parents need to sit down with your son and say, you know, whether it's mass or whether it's something else, this behavior is unacceptable. And it is not the behavior of a mature 16-year-old. So if you want us to trust you with, going out, driving the car, going out with friends Friday night, Saturday night, then you need to act like a 16-year-old, not a 3-year-old. And try to reason with him that way. But again, I would say get the priest involved again and say, Father, you know, we really need to sit down with you and our son and talk about this, especially if he's going through the confirmation process. You don't want him doing something crazy during the, you know, mass where he and the others are being confirmed. So, that's the best I can do. Reason with your son. Come in on a broad general level, not necessarily the mass, but just the behavior as a whole. And then get the priest involved, say, we need to talk about, you know, why is this happening with the mass in particular, and go from there. Okay.
Okay. Thank you so much. This is very helpful.
Well, good.
I appreciate your advice.
You're very welcome. Appreciate the call. And I'll ask our listeners to be praying for you and for your son and the whole situation. All right, next up, Christopher in Miami, Florida, listening on the TuneIn app. Christopher, what's going on?
Hey, good afternoon. Thanks for my call. Thank you for my call. I have a question about Matthew 24:35, where it says heaven and earth will pass away. I thought that heaven was forever, so I just want to get some clarification on what that means.
Okay. When there are certain instances where, a number of instances, Old Testament and New, where when they're talking about heaven, they're talking about the sky, okay? So it's not heaven where God resides, it's heaven, especially when you hear the phrase, the heaven and the earth. They're talking about the earth and the sky, you know, the stars, the sun, the moon, everything. The clouds, those are the heavens, all right, within that particular phrase. Okay. So the heaven where God resides, yes, that is forever. Okay. Does that clear it up for you?
Yeah. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. Appreciate the call. All right. Moving on. Ralph, correct me if I'm wrong on this pronunciation, Chalice, Washington, listen on Sirius XM 130.
Yeah, it's Chehalis.
Okay, maybe there was a spelling error here. So, all right.
That
was
on my part.
That's all right. So what's going on? What's your question or comment?
Okay, my question is about the priest of Vatican II and the priest of... I don't know what you want to call them, schismatics or something or whatever. Okay, for the last 40 years, I've been going to a church that has the Latin rites and just in, you know, the Latin mass and everything else.
Okay.
And I talked to a priest over at the Society of St. Peter's.
Right.
Okay. And they tell me that these priests don't have any right to hear confessions or say mass or anything else. And then when I talk to the priest over there, they tell me, well, those priests, they're not priests because they change the orders or change the ceremonies or whatever for men to become priests in Vatican II. So my problem is, I don't know where to go to receive the sacraments and where the true sacraments are anymore.
Okay, here's the thing. You sound like me several years ago. When I came back into the church, I was just learning about learning the faith really for the first time. I got all confused because I had ordered a book from some place and I got all this information along with the book about how Vatican II was wrong, and the Pope wasn't really the Pope anymore, and we hadn't had a real Pope since Pius the 12th in 59 or 60, whenever it was he died. And so they make very convincing arguments. And so I was just like you. I was like, well, who's got the truth here? Where's the truth? Well, I realized that the people who are saying Vatican II was wrong and that there is no real pope, or this pope is wrong or that pope is wrong, that in order to really know what they were saying and to confirm what they were saying, I would have to have a PhD in theology. I'd have to speak Latin. I'd have to have a PhD in church history, a PhD in canon law and all the. And I realized, I said, that can't be right. God can't require of ordinary, regular Catholics to have all of this knowledge in order to know where the truth is. So I just said, one of the church fathers said, where Peter is, there is the church. So the bishops are the representatives of Peter in their diocese. And that's where you have to look. So if you have a bishop and the bishop is saying these priests are okay and these other priests are not, well, the priest get their authority to say Mass, hear confession, and do the other sacraments from the bishop, okay? And if they are not in line with the bishop, then they are not in line with the pope, and I would not go to those priests. I would go to the other priest, the priest who are in line with the bishop, who do have the authority of the bishop to say Mass in that diocese, and they are also in line then with the pope. So go with the priest who are in line with the bishop, who have the permission of the bishop and the authority of the bishop to say the Mass and to hear confession and do the other sacraments in your diocese. And you can call your diocesan office, your bishop's office, and say, can you tell me about these priests? Are they okay? Is it okay to go to them? Yes or no? What about these other priests? Yes or no? And what you hear from the bishop's office is where I would go. Okay?
Okay. Okay. Hey, can I ask you one more question?
Sure. Go ahead.
Okay. The New Ordo Mass, the English Mass and all that. Now, I've gone to that a couple times, and I can't handle, the women on the altar and the clapping of the hands and all this other stuff.
I understand.
That's not a Catholic Mass.
I understand. That's, but here's the thing. That's why Pope Benedict allowed for the greater use of the Latin Mass in the Western Church, in the Latin Church. So the diocese that you're in, call them and ask, say, is there a parish that has a regular Latin Mass in my area? What's the closest one? And I'm not absolutely sure, but I think most dioceses have a Latin Mass in their here in Birmingham, which we're 3-4% Catholic. We have a few parishes throughout the diocese that have the Latin Mass. So you would be very much at home and very comfortable in that Mass. So call your diocese, call the bishop's office, and ask those questions and see if you can't find yourself a home. The Society of St. Peter, those priests say the Latin Mass. So call them and ask them, the priest you were talking to who said, well, these other guys aren't in line with the church. Go back to them and say, okay, well, where do you guys say your Masses? Because I'm pretty sure that the Fraternity of St. Peter, they do almost exclusively, if not exclusively, the Latin Mass. So, and just keep it all in prayer. If you're obedient to the church, God will be good to you. All right, let's see. I don't think we have time for another call, but let's see. I'm not going to take you online on the air, but he's asking, when did purgatory begin? After Adam fell? Yes, it had to have been sometime after Adam fell. maybe when the first person died, that's when purgatory began. So, but we don't know absolutely for sure. There's no doctrinal statement that I'm aware of from the church on that. All right, folks, sorry we can't get to the rest of you. Please keep listening to EWTN Global Catholic Radio and call in to Open Line Monday through Friday. And I'll be back next Monday, and I hope all of you have a wonderful and holy and blessed Thanksgiving. And if you want more of what I do, BibleChristianSociety.com. Free CDs, free MP3 downloads, plenty of e-newsletters on apologetics, BibleChristianSociety.com. God bless. See you next week.